You have dwelled long enough on this mountain, he said, and down the dark, painful valley road, my shepherd led. Where the storms pierce the sail, so I clung to his side. And it was in my darkest valley I learned in him to abide. I know God is good all the time, so I can choose to worship when I'm tempted to whine. Almighty grace will still amaze. We'll find his power through his praise beyond my storm. His sun still shines. God is good all the time. God is good. He never could become anything else. He's simply using each trial to draw me unto himself. I can't despair because God's will and mine do not agree. Just trust the hand of the potter to form his image in me. I know God is good all the time, so I can choose to worship when I'm tempted to whine. Almighty grace will still amaze. We'll find his power through his praise beyond my storm. His sun still shines. God is good all the time. Now I've seen God working all things together for my good, fully keeping each promise, just like he said he would. Faith is claiming the substance of the victories yet unseen, through evil meant to me by others, his goodness still reigns supreme. I know God is good all the time, so I can choose to worship when I'm tempted to whine. Almighty grace will still amaze. We'll find his power through his praise beyond my storm. His sun still shines. God is good all the time. I know God is good all the time.
All right, amen. It's good to see you out here tonight, and I certainly enjoyed that message, Brother Gomez. Thank you. And I've enjoyed the preaching. I've done about all the sitting there I can do. I don't know how you're doing out in the crowd, but I've been getting preached to so much, I'm so full. I just can't hardly be quiet sitting up there, so I'm thrilled to have the opportunity to get up and unload on you a little bit and get some of this off my chest, amen. But I appreciate you being here. By the way, I said today at the board meeting that my wife has done well. I did not know. I hadn't looked at her test results. She got the first bad testing that we've had in 5 years. So it wasn't good news that we got today. And we're going to go right back and start over where we were and get intense about it. But please continue to pray. And she was trying not to let me know that till after I preached. But I want you to know, so you'll pray. You don't need to be alarmed. It's in the Lord's hands. We're praying about it, and we'll get back to work on the things that we did the first time around to whip it, and we'll go after it again. And so, but I did want you to be aware of that because I was, up until now, this first bad report she's got in the last 5 years. So I just want you to be aware of that. Be praying for her, please. And, of course, I ask you to continue today. But it's a little more tense whenever you get a bad report instead of when you get a good one. So, please, if you would, keep her in your prayers. And we appreciate that greatly. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And we'll read one verse, verse 29, Exodus 32, verse 29. And if you would, please, when you locate that, go ahead and stand with me, stretch your legs while we read the text and pray. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 29. For Moses had said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for what we have enjoyed already. And now, Holy Ghost of God, I yield to you. Please, would you fill me and use me tonight as an instrument in your hand? I pray, dear God, that you'd bind the enemy, the strong man. We plead the blood of Christ on this place. We ask for your hedging about. And Lord, would you continue as you've already begun in the first message, you continue to work in hearts in a mighty way and bring each of us to where we need to be tonight. We praise you and thank you for what's accomplished, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. I want to talk to you for a little while about that word that we read in verse 29, consecrate or consecration. The word consecrate means to fill the hand. And God is very, very particular about what He has in His hand. I would dare say that there are some things I could not put in your hand. You would not have them in your hand. You would not look kindly upon me if I tried to put those things that repulse you into your hand, and yet we're constantly trying to fill the hand of God with something that is an offense to Him, things that are not in the will of God. I'm talking about worldliness, and I'm talking about carnality. You will not fill the hand of a holy God with worldliness. You will not fill the hand of a holy God with carnality. You will not fill the hand of a holy God with sin of any kind. He will not have it. You hear me and hear me well. The place of power is the hand of God. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you say, oh God, give me your power so I can. Well, I'm not going to criticize you asking for the power of God, but listen to your prayer. Oh God, give me your power so I can. God said, you don't need my power so you can. I need your body yielded completely to me so that I can. When you fill my hand in holiness, you will lack no power. You'll have the power of prayer. You'll have the power for soul winning as you yield to God and fill the hand of God. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6 said, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, but I humble myself and fill the hand of God." You know, the Bible tells us that God has plans for every believer far beyond just escaping hell when you die. It was not just about that. When you get born again, you will never go to hell. You're saved forever. But God intended for me to fill His hand, to be an instrument at His disposal, for me to operate in His power, or should I say, it's not about what I do for God. It's about me putting myself in a position where God can do something through me, where He can use me as an instrument, where He can fill me and empower me, and I yield control to the hand of Almighty God. That's what consecration means, and God intended for every child of God to live a consecrated life, to fill the hand of Almighty God. And in our text, Moses commanded them. He said, consecrate yourselves. Sounds to me like personal responsibility. He didn't say, I'll consecrate you. He said, consecrate yourselves. Put yourselves in this position. Can I say to you tonight, the ball is in your court. The power of God is available. God wants to empower you. God wants to use your life. God wants you to fill His hand. But there are some prerequisites if I'm going to fill the hand of a holy God. 1 Peter 1, verse 16, he said, be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. Holiness and carnality are not compatible. Holiness and worldliness are not compatible. Holiness and sin are not compatible. And we oftentimes would like to fill the hand of God on our terms. I want your power, but I don't want you to cleanse me. I don't want to part with my worldliness. I don't want to part with my carnality. I want the power of God on my terms. Not going to happen, folks. We have a holy God who will not have it your way. It's going to be His way if we're ever going to experience the power. He said, consecrate yourselves today. This is not tomorrow's business. This is not sometime in the future. Consecrate yourselves today. God wants me to fill His hand this day and every hour to be at His disposal, to bask in His presence and be an instrument yielded to the hand of God. Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord. Even every man. This is not for some little elite group. This is not just for the pastors and the evangelists or the missionaries or the deacons. This is for all of God's people. It was in the mind of God for this to be so for every one of us. Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man. And then he says, upon his son, upon his brother. You say, what does that mean? Well, if you know the context, you know that earlier in this chapter, Moses was up in the mount getting the Ten Commandments from God. And these people at the foot of the mount said to Moses, we're afraid of God. You go up and find out what God wants. And you come back down and tell us, and we will do all that the Lord commands us. And before he got the complete Ten Commandments, the Bible says God sent him down from the mountain. In Exodus 32 and verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people. He said, they're not my people, Moses, they're your people. He said, for thy people, listen how God described them, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly. He said, they promised that they'd obey everything I commanded them, and they wouldn't even behave themselves until you got back with the commandments. And I mean, God was angered and going to judge these people. Moses was well aware of that. In chapter 32, records a very desperate prayer of Moses in Exodus 32:32, where he knew that judgment was determined. He was pleading their cause. And he says in verse 32, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and you have a dash or a line in your King James Bible, which implies that he broke down mid-sentence And then he regained his composure and said, "And if not, blot me also out of thy book, which thou hast written." Now that was a really bold prayer. Because the wrath of God had been stirred. Let me remind you that God got along pretty good before Moses showed up. And he got along pretty good after Moses was gone. And Moses was the servant of the Lord, the Bible tells us 19 times in Joshua, God's servant, the servant of the Lord. He was yielded to the hand of God. But hear me, when Moses prayed this prayer, he literally put his life on the line. He earnestly pled their case and put himself on the line. But God said, you know, Moses, and he'd been pleading the whole way down the mountain. God said, you know, I'm not going to spare them all, Moses. He said, those who repent, them I will spare. And those who rebel and persist in their idolatry and sin, them I will judge. And God said, I'll tell you what, Moses, I'm going to let you preach one more sermon to them. And that sermon's recorded in verse 26. It is a six-word sermon. Sorry, folks. I don't have any of that short. The sermon was, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? And you know what the overwhelming response was? We are on the Lord's side. While they were committing idolatry. While they were in nakedness. While they were an abomination to a holy God. They all gave Him lip service and said, we are on the Lord's side. Now folks, listen to me. If I asked the question tonight, who is on the Lord's side, I would be shocked if there was a single person in this room who did not raise their hand and claim to be on the Lord's side. And yet some of us are engaged in things that are abominable to God, that are detestable to a holy God, things that are offensive to Him, things that He said He would not look upon, and He would retreat and separate from us because of that. Well, you don't lose your salvation, but that sweet communion, that mighty power, that sweet fellowship that we were designed for is out of reach under those circumstances. So God told Moses, He said, okay, I'll tell you what, everybody claims to be on my side. You tell them, every man, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord. Even every man, upon his son, upon his brother. If you're on my side, judgment is determined. You are going to fill my hand and be the instrument of judgment. And without discretion, upon his son and upon his brother. Those are pretty hard orders. Now, I'm glad we live in an era when we're not going to be required to do any such thing. But I do want you to understand that if you fill the hand of God, you'll have family members that disapprove. You'll have people that think you have lost your mind. They think you're living in deprivation, when in truth you're living in consecration and basking in the presence of God, enjoying the power that's in the right hand of Almighty God, living in that. But they can't see it. And to them, they think you are a nut. And I know I'm a nut. I'm just screwed onto the right bolt. It's all right. And so the Bible tells us that God required a hard thing of them. You remember that passage that was quoted this morning, that we are to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ? If I am truly going to fill the hand of God, there will be some things that are difficult for my flesh. Difficult because of my emotional attachments. God's going to require me to take stands that are really going to upset people I love. Amen. And if I love them more than I love God, I won't live a consecrated life. I will please my family and please my friends and please my peers at the expense of being in the hand of God, at the expense of living and operating in that mighty power. The power Brother Gomez talked about tonight is available to us. But you're not going to get it out of the air. You're going to feel the hand of God and experience it. And if you never get in a condition where you can fill the hand, you say, well, what's so bad about? Well, let me ask you a question. What verse in the Bible says, be ye not so bad for I'm not so bad. Oh, it's not in there, huh? Well, then why are you asking a question that doesn't have a premise? It's not a valid question for a born-again Christian to ask, well, what's so bad about? God never permitted me to do what's so bad. He intended for His people, we said, be ye holy, for I am holy. Fill my hand, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man, upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Did you get that part? He said, I'm to fill his hand today, and he said he would bestow a blessing this day. If I understand that verse, consecration produces immediate blessing. How can I fill the hand of God and not be blessed? How can I be in that place and not experience the fullness of His blessing and the fullness of His power and the sweetness of His presence? How can I fill the hand of God and not be safer than I could be anywhere else in the universe? It's the safest place to be. It's the sweetest place to be. It is the place of power. It is the place of revival. It is the place of fruitfulness. It is the place of usefulness. And we've gotten distracted. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is finished, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. It'll kill your walk with God. It'll kill your marriage. It'll kill your usefulness. It will destroy everything. And these people today are just nudging one step farther toward the world, every day farther from the hand of God, closer to the world. You know, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Watch this next statement. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He said, you can't love the world and love me. I'm holy and the world's unholy. And if you're in love with the world, you are not in love with me. It cannot be so. That's strong language. Of course, it did come from the Bible. Amen. This book's pretty strong, pretty clear, pretty well defined. It's all black and white. There is a clear line of demarcation that God has established. But to fill the hand of God... You say, well, preacher, yeah, that's Old Testament. We covered that a little bit last night, didn't we? Huh? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He tells us that the Old Testament's inspired Scripture, and if it's inspired Scripture, it's profitable for doctrine. And consecration is a doctrine. But since you're worried about what testament it came out of, let me give you the principles out of the New Testament, okay? In Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He said, I'm to be not conformed. You know, both conformity and transformation change my outward appearance as well as what I am on the inside. To conform means my outward appearance is in harmony with the world. Amen. We got all kind of justification of that in this day and hour. And I'm weary listening to it. I mean, if you want to be worldly, don't pretend to be spiritual. Just admit it. But if you want to live for God, He is holy. And if you're going to fill His hand is holy. And He said, be holy. In chapter 7 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, He said, cleanse yourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What's happened to our fear of Almighty God? Who do we think He is? Who do we think we are? Are we confused? Have we become the equal of Almighty God? Are we going to tell Him how it is? So the Bible tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Did you notice He's appealing to brethren? Those are saved people. And he's talking about the principles that have to do with consecration. He doesn't use the word, but if giving yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, is not the same thing we just read about in consecration, you explain it to me more perfectly. You instruct me more perfectly. But he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, listen to me, folks, you cannot consecrate what has not first been redeemed by blood. It has to be redeemed by blood before it can be consecrated to the hand of God. So he's talking exclusively here to brethren, those who have been redeemed. How many of you have been redeemed? Okay, so you've been redeemed. You understand what the word redeem means, right? It means purchased. You've been purchased out of the slave market of sin, never to return again. Purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 18. So, you have been purchased. Now, let me ask you another question. How many of you have ever purchased something? Well, some of you haven't been out in a while, huh? You have purchased something. Now, let me ask you this. When you purchased whatever it was, maybe it was a car, maybe it was a house, maybe it was food, maybe it was clothing, but when you purchased whatever it was you purchased, did you purchase it just so you could say, I have one of them? No? You purchased it so you could... Oh, I see. When you purchase something with money, silver and gold that God made the streets out of, you purchase it so you can use what you purchased. And you think God purchased you with blood just so He could say, I have one of those. You think a lot of yourself, don't you? Huh? God intended to use my life. He purchased me not only so I would escape hell, but so I could fulfill the purpose for which I exist, fill His hand, and give Him glory and honor through my life. That's the will of God. Even your sanctification. What He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. In consecration, I make a presentation. Now, if we made a presentation tonight, two things would be true. Number one, whoever we made the presentation to, it would be an attempt to honor them. So it would have to be something that was pleasing to them, not something that was an offense to them. Secondly, whatever we presented to them would now be theirs. We wouldn't give it to them at the beginning of the service and take it back at the end. So I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, not just your mind, not just your soul, not just your heart, your bodies, a living sacrifice. Now, you know the difference between a dying sacrifice and a living sacrifice, right? You offer a dying sacrifice one time, it dies and is consumed. But a living sacrifice has to be offered every day because it has never ceased to exist nor been consumed. I have to be a living sacrifice, offering myself to God daily, making the presentation daily. Because I assure you, everyone in this room wakes up as backslidden as I do in the morning. Huh? Amen. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Did you notice this? Holy. Holy. Acceptable unto God. Only what is holy is what's acceptable to God. If it is not holy, it is not acceptable. It's an offense. Remember what God told the children of Israel in the book of Malachi about their blighted sacrifices and bringing things that they didn't want diseased and blighted and giving Him things that they did not want in the leftovers? God deserves my very best. He deserves your very best. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Oh my. You mean when I make a presentation and give myself to God a living sacrifice, He's not now indebted to me? I haven't done Him some great favor? No, I have done what is right to do. It is my reasonable service. I have put in the hand of God what is rightfully His. You know, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, Paul talked to a bunch of carnal Corinthians, and he said, "What? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In my body and in my spirit. Now, folks, listen to me. If God purchased you with blood, and He purchased me with blood, He paid more for me than I am worth on my best day. And you only have one best day. Everything else is inferior to that. But He paid more for me than I am worth on my best day. Now, you know the beauty of it? He did that with His eyes open. He knew me. And He still loved me. He knew me. And He was still willing to let the blood of His Son be shed for me. He wasn't deceived about what He was getting. He paid more than I was worth. And He could never get out of me what He paid. But I better make sure that He gets what He knew He was paying for. That I don't withhold anything that He could have and could use. So He said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." He said, "I bought you with blood, body and spirit, and you're not your own. You are not your own." Could I say that to you again? You are not your own. You know, there are a lot of people who are not living wicked lives, but they're living like they are their own. They are living like they have not been purchased with blood. Now, let me ask a question. Suppose tonight I sell you a car and you pay me the full amount for that car. And I give you a bill of sale, dated and signed and stamped, paid in full. We don't stop there. We go to the notary, and I sign off the title, you sign on, the notary notarizes it, sends it off to the state capitol, and you get a slip of paper. I don't know what color it is in this state, but you get your little slip of paper that is your temporary owner's card until the one comes in the mail. Now, let me ask you a question. At this point in the transaction, legally, who does the vehicle belong to, the seller or the buyer? The buyer. I have the money, you have the bill of sale. I signed off the title, you signed on, it's notarized, you have your temporary owner's card, so legally, the vehicle belongs to you. The only problem is that we did all this transacting of business with the vehicle still sitting in my driveway. And don't look at me like that's strange, because when you go to the car lot, you sign the note and get committed financially before you drive the vehicle off the lot. So if we're doing it personally, I'm not giving you the car first, and then you pay me. Huh? So we did all this transacting of business with the vehicle in my driveway. About 2 hours later, you come by and knock on my door. And I come to the door and say, "Yeah, what do you want?" You say, "Well, I came to get my car." And I said, "What do you mean, your car?" You say, "Well, you said you wanted to sell it." "Well, yeah, I wanted to sell it. I needed the money. But I want to keep driving it, too." What do you call a guy like that? A crook, but he'd make a good fundamental Baptist. Huh? Isn't that what you wanted? We were on our way to hell, and the only way out of the problem was to be purchased by blood. That was it. And we thrilled over being purchased by blood. But now that the transaction's taken place, after God purchased us and owns us body and spirit, we want to keep living like the transaction never took place. Huh? You understand that there's an outward appearance that goes along with consecration. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 28, verse 3, the Bible talks about Aaron's garments to consecrate him. In Exodus 28, verse 2, it said, "Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron." In verse 3, it said, "Those that are spirit-filled and wise-hearted are to make Aaron's garments to consecrate him. Did you get that? Garments to consecrate him? Ask a question. If there are garments of consecration, would there be such a thing as garments of rebellion? If there's such a thing as modest apparel, would that mean there's such a thing as immodest apparel? By the way, that's not up to your discretion. No scriptures of any private interpretation. In Isaiah 47, verse 1, he pictures Babylon as a woman and said she made bare her thigh and uncovered her nakedness. When you bare the thigh, you've uncovered the nakedness. Amen. And you understand in Job 40 and verse 7, I don't have time to really go into this, but it's in the book over there. But in Job 40 and verse 7, God told Job, he said, gird up your loins as a man. You say, why? Only men pulled their tunic, not their catastola, up under their outer, under their belt to do a man's work because they had linen breeches on. But there were no breeches on the women, just a catastola, a let down, long flowing robe. Amen. That's why he said, gird up your loins as a man. This is something only men do. Because I have not given the women the apparel to do this. I know, you look at me funny, but that's all right. Say, well, where do you think we are back in the 1800s? Now, I'm stuck back there about 1611. Huh? I got a perfect book here. And every word Bible that's inspired, preserved, inerrant, infallible, it's every word the Word of God. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You're going to tell me the Old Testament didn't proceed out of the mouth of God? You're going to tell me it's not inspired Scripture and it's not profitable? Huh? Well, he tells us that they were, and let me ask you this. Remember when Lazarus was called forth from the dead? Remember the first thing Jesus said? He said, loose him and let him go. Well, why did he say loose him? Because he is in grave clothes. He's wrapped in gauze. Why do we have such an affinity to the dead? Why do we want to look like those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins? Why are we so impressed with the world we're supposed to be trying to win? They have converted us to their worldliness, and if they convert you, you will never convert them. You know why people are converting to Islam by the drones? They're looking for somebody that really believes something. And they found a bunch of maniac heretics who were willing to kill people and willing to blow themselves up. And they say anybody that devoted must have something real. And these Christians, they're so wishy-washy and so much like us. No power, no consecration, no holiness, no dedication. You know, in Isaiah 9, verse 16, the Bible talks about the leaders of this people leading them astray, and those that are led of them are destroyed. We've got so many weak-kneed leaders in this generation, people that won't stand, people that don't believe anything with conviction. It's all about the size of the crowd, not about getting people to the place where they can glorify a holy God, fill His hand, and be used. You don't have to change everything to get a crowd, but you might have to get on your face and pray down the power of God. Maybe that's a little more work than being worldly and giving them worldly music and dropping the standard and telling them, that's Old Testament, we're under grace. Well, I said this last night, but it probably ought to be said again. You're trying to tell me that grace lowers the bar? John 1 verse 17 said, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, since grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, then maybe He could tell us something about what grace expects. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, ye have heard that it has been said to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Where'd that quote come from? Oh, that's out of the law. And then Jesus said, but I say unto you, watch it, to get ready to lower the standard, because we're under grace. But I say unto you, if a man look on a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Is that a higher standard or lower standard? Grace elevates the bar because Luke 12 and verse 48 says, to whom much is given shall much be required. and we have been given more in grace than the Old Testament Jew ever had in law. And when we've been given more, more is expected. Doesn't lower the standard, does not lower the bar. So he tells us then that there's all kinds of apparel. You say, well, 1 Samuel 16:7, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. It's the inside that matters. Think so, huh? You know, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus rebuked some people because they washed the outside of the cup and platter, but the inside was full of filthiness and corruption. So what did he tell them? He said, wash first. Not only wash first the inside of the cup, that the outside may be dirty and the inside clean. Oh, no. He said, wash first the inside of the cup, that the outside may be clean also. He said, I don't want there to be a conflict in either direction. I don't want a dirty inside and a clean outside like you have, nor do I want you to have a dirty outside and a clean inside. I want you clean inside now. You're mine. I own you, body and spirit. I expect you to be clean. And someone said, well, God looketh on the heart. There's nothing in that text that implies that God's disinterested in the outside. Nothing. If you remember, Samuel's about to anoint David's brother because he looked like a king. God said, oh, he don't have the heart of a king. I know he looks good to you, but I see deeper than that. He looks good on the surface, but he's not what I'm looking for. I said, little brother out there watching sheep has the heart of a king. Huh? Has a heart for me. Boy, would to God his people had a heart for him again. Would to God that we loved him enough to where we're willing to pay any price to be in his hand, to fill his hand, to be close to him. We're not willing to do anything in this day and hour but make excuses for our carnality and worldliness. I mean, they're writing books all the time, books like Unnecessary Division. Well, like there's unnecessary division. There is some of that. You'll fight over school and fight over everything under some, which day you run your buses, that's unnecessary. But when it comes to biblical standards, that's necessary division. When it comes to holiness, that's necessary division. And by the way, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, he rebuked the prophets because they made no difference between the holy and the profane. When there's no separation, people are not making a difference between the holy and the profane, and it brought judgment then. It will bring judgment now. So he talks about grave clothes, and then I guess if there are clothes that are identified with the dead, there are clothes that are identified with the living. If there are holy garments, I guess there are unholy garments. If there's modest apparel, I guess there's immodest apparel. And in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, I don't have to tell you there's one or the other because they're both mentioned. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to the man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do are an abomination. Did you get that? He didn't just say you committed an abomination, you've become one. That's strong stuff, folks. That's the voice of God. That's the Word of God. That's how God sees it. So I don't see it like that. Well, you got a wrong view if you don't see it like God sees it. You can argue with God all you want to, but He is in charge, and you're going to face Him one of these days. So, you understand, I am supposed to have a testimony. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looketh on the outward appearance. Did it say that? So, I can't see your heart. The only thing I have to go by is the outside. The only thing any other human being has to go by is the outside. Now, folks, listen to me. I'm a buck hunter. And since I'm a buck hunter, I'm always looking for antlers. Now, if you were a doe, don't come by my stand sporting a rack. Because I'm not going to give you a physical exam before I shoot. I'm going to go by what you look like on the outside. Huh? How many of you have ever seen a dog? How do you know it was a dog? How do you know it wasn't a cat? Because everything looks the same. Everything's indistinguishable. How many of you ever seen a horse? How do you know it was a horse? How do you know it wasn't a cow? Because everything looks the same. Oh, I see. Everything in life is distinguishable except the people of God. They look like the world. You can tell a cow from a horse because of how it looks. You can tell a dog from a cat because of how it looks. But you can't tell a Christian from lost people because they all look the same. Huh? Last time I checked, if they're going to look in the outward appearance and they're going to get a right message, the outside has to be right too. And there are garments of consecration. You look up here, see this? This is a garment. It's not inside me. I didn't swallow it. I wear it. Huh? You don't have to do surgery on me to see my garment. My garment covers my body. It's not inside where you can't see it. And he's talking here about holy garments, garments of consecration. About time the people of God decide filling the hand of God is more important than looking like the world. Filling the hand of God is more important than cross-dressing. Huh? Amen. So you're preaching to me. I hope so. I wouldn't want to waste my breath. Amen. I don't know who I'm preaching to, but I know I'm preaching to somebody. I can assure you of that. But he tells us that there's an outward appearance that goes along with consecration. And then consecration has to do with holy vows. And I won't park here long, but if you don't ever make any decisions, you're not going to live a holy life. In Numbers chapter 6, talking about the vows of a Nazarite, it talks about him consecrating the days of his separation. And if there's no separation, there's no consecration, because God said that he brought us out, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 23, that he might bring us in. God didn't bring me out so I could be out. He brought me out so he could bring me in. God didn't save me just so I'd escape hell. He saved me so he could bring me in and I could fill his hand in consecration and be used of Almighty God so I could live in that power. Hey, in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4, he said, when, not if, when thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay it, for the Lord hath no pleasure in fools. When thou vowest a vow, it is understood that if I'm going to live a consecrated life, I'm going to have to make some holy vows. I'm going to have to get out here and find out what this looks like face down. You know, there are too many people who haven't seen this in a long time. I'm not talking about seeing it from a distance. I'm talking about having their face on it, shedding tears on it, letting it with their tears. And it's not because they're so holy they don't need to. Ain't none of us that holy. I said none of us, myself included. Huh? I've been on my face a bunch of times this week, and it's not superficial. The Holy Ghost of God spoke to my heart. I'm under conviction. I have need. I certainly have not arrived. I hate to tell you, you hadn't either. Huh? So he tells us then that when thou vowest a vow. He said, well, I don't make promises. I'm afraid I couldn't keep it. You married? How'd you pull that off? Huh? When I got married, I stood down here and made a whole bunch of vows. And by the way, I have no regrets. Married the right person. But regardless of that, I made some vows. I didn't say, now, honey, I want to marry you, but I don't want to promise that I'll keep myself completely for you because I don't know if I can keep that promise. Well, how's that going to go? Huh? What's what you want to do with God? God, I want all the benefits of consecration, but I don't want to make any vows. And I want to live in your power, but I want to do it on my terms. And I don't want to make any big-time commitment. Huh? When thou vowest a vow. Hey, you see, you don't make promises. Have you ever bought a car on, paid it out on a note, a house? I hate to tell you this. I know this is going to really disappoint you people that don't make promises. One of those 27 pieces of paper you signed that you didn't read, one of them was a promissory note. You promised you'd pay. Sounds to me like anything that's important to you, you don't mind promising. What's that say about your Christianity? What's that say about your hunger for the power of God? What's that say about your desire to know the living God? I'm not going to make any vows. That's not important to me. Now, if it had to do with getting a wife or had to do with getting a house, that's important to me. All the stuff that has to do with this life, but the stuff that's eternal, I can't make any vows on that. Huh? So you're going to have to make holy vows if you're going to live a consecrated life. And then finally, let me say this. God's not just looking for the outward. He certainly wants the outside, right? But God is looking for a devoted heart. In Micah 4 and verse 13, he talks about the spoils of war being consecrated in devotion to Almighty God, put in His coffer, put in His hands. They are now consecrated to Him. And, you know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 23 and verse 26, the wise man said, and believe he's talking, speaking in the person of God for us, he said, "My son, give me thine heart." God said, "Yeah, I want the outside." But He said, "I don't want you just going through the superficial motions with no heart in it." He said, "I want your heart too." But let me say this to you, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And since our treasure is somewhere else, our heart is somewhere else. And God said, "My son, give me thine heart." He said, "I want your heart too." He said, "I want a devoted heart." He said, "I want you to do it because you love me and because you want to." And you understand, if I am devoted to my wife, and I am, if I'm devoted to my wife, not only do I not commit adultery, I don't flirt. Oh, you say, "Well, what are you talking about?" We got a lot of Christians that are really, they're like Lot's wife. Physically, they're coming out of the world with eyes for the world, thinking they left something wonderful behind, and they're flirting all the way out of Sodom. Their eyes are in the wrong place. We heard something about that this morning, didn't we? About where your eyes are, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." Lot lifted his eyes toward the plains of Sodom and cast his tent toward Sodom, or pitched his tent there, and then he went to Sodom to the destruction of his family. Looked good to him. When you're not looking at anything through the eyes of God, all kind of stuff that's no good looks good. But, you know, Psalm 1 verse 2, we read about the blessed man. He said, "Blessed, happy, approved unto God." That's what that word blessed means. It means happy, means approved unto God, and it means supernaturally prospered. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." What's this? "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." Now listen to me. If something is my delight, it brings me great pleasure. I look forward to it. This I like. I delight in this. This is not a drudgery. This is a delight. This guy delights in the law of the Lord. Let me ask a question. What were laws made for? They were made to be obeyed. Did I hear somebody say broken? See you down here at the altar. Laws were made to be obeyed. So let me figure this out. If the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and laws were made to be obeyed, what does he actually delight in? He delights in obedience. This guy has an obedient heart. God doesn't just have his outward motions in drudgery. "Well, if I have to..." I know this will shock you. You say, "Well, do I have to do this and do I have to do that?" Well, you probably do, because the Bible commands it. But some of us actually get to. I know that shocks you. We actually get to. It's a delight. It's a pleasure, because God has the heart of that person. Hey, I'll tell you. Let me tell you, men, how to impress your wives. Okay. Everybody's been saved a while. Got your ears perked up. But seriously, I want to make a point here. I'll tell you how to impress your wife. You walk up to your wife and say, "Well, honey, do I have to be faithful to you?" It's going to get catty. Huh? She says, "Yes." Now, if you really want to impress her, "Well, okay, if I have to," I'm sure she's going to be greatly impressed with your devotion. About as impressed as God is with you folks who have to go to church, and so you do, and have to get separated to sing in the choir, and so you do, and have to tithe, and have to do everything that you do, and it's a miserable drudgery. You hear me, and hear me well. If anything out of the Word of God makes you feel oppressed, your heart is not right with God. I don't care what it is. If it's Bible preaching and Bible teaching and it makes you feel oppressed, you say, "Why would you say that?" Because James 1, verse 25 says, this book is the law of liberty. It sets me free, but not free to sin. Sets me free from sin. And I am to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made me free. And the Word of God liberates me. It doesn't oppress me. And when Bible preaching makes you feel oppressed, you have a heart that's in love with the world. And now God's trying to keep you from doing what you love. You know, you say, well, preacher, I'd sell out to God completely, but I'm afraid if I did, He'd take it all. Oh, yeah, I understand why. We've got lots of precedent for that in the Bible. Huh? How about John chapter 6, where the lad gave his lunch of 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes to Jesus, and Jesus took it. By the way, He didn't strip it from the boy. He offered it. And the boy gave his lunch. Jesus took it, blessed, break, gave to the disciples. The disciples of the multitude, they all ate and were filled. 5,000 men beside women and children. They all ate and were filled. Then you know the rest story, right? How the poor kid went home like starved to death. Because you know how God is. He'll take what's yours and give it to somebody else and leave you out there hanging. Oh, it didn't say that? How come you act like it said that? Some of us give like that's what He said. I said some of us give like that's what He said. Some of us surrender like if God had my life, He'd destroy it. I wouldn't have a life if I surrendered to God, really. I said, look to me like at the end, the Bible says, they gathered up 12 baskets from the fragments that remained. You'll say, isn't that great? One basket for each of the apostles. Oh, no. Luke 6 and verse 38 didn't say given. It should be given to the apostles. He said given. It should be given to you. All 12 baskets to the giver. He didn't have one basket full when he started. Gave it to Jesus. 5,000 people, or maybe as many as 20,000 if you count the women and children, were fed. And then the boy had 12 times as much. Try that in the stock market. Huh? Hey, listen to me, folks. You don't have a better investment than God. The work of God. There's no way. But God is not a consumer. He is a multiplier. If I give something to God, He'll take it, He'll use it, but He will never consume it. He will never diminish it. Always come back in greater abundance and in better shape than He got it. No way around that. That's the facts of life. You know, consecration begins where self-interest ends, and it ends where self-interest begins. In Luke chapter 9, verse 59 to 62, Jesus was calling disciples. And one of them said, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest, but let me first. Lord, me first. What's wrong with that picture? Lord, sovereign, final authority. Lord, me first. You know, you say, yeah, preacher, give him the rest of the verse. Okay. Let me first go and bury my father. And then I'll follow you. And how what did Jesus say about that? He said, let the dead bury the dead, but come out and follow me. He said, well, that's really cruel. He wouldn't let the poor boy go to his daddy's funeral. You know, there's nothing in that text that implies that his father had died. What he was telling Jesus is, you let me stay home till I bury my father. Because if I stay home till I bury my father, I'll get my cut of the inheritance. And then I'll be set for life and I can follow you then. But Lord, if I follow you now, and my father dies in my absence, my brethren will seize the inheritance, and they'll cut me out. And then all I'll have is you. Wouldn't that be tough? Huh? What a slap in the face of the Son of God. Huh? You realize some of the decisions we make are just a slap in the face of the One who purchased us with blood. Who created us for His glory, to fill His hand, to be an instrument used by Almighty God. You know, D.L. Moody, you say, well, preacher, I don't have much to offer. Neither did D.L. Moody. He had a great school education. Every time he stood, he butchered the King's English. But Moody heard a man say, in his youth, the man said, the world has yet to see what God could do with a man who is wholly yielded to Him. And Moody was so moved, he said, by the grace of God, I will be that man. And in his day, he probably was that man. His theology wasn't all in order, but he did have the right plan of salvation. And he was sold out to Almighty God. He wasn't much to look at. He was not an orator. But he had the power of God because he yielded himself wholly to God. Hey, so I don't have much to offer. Let me ask a question. How many of you have ever pulled your shoe off and used the heel of your shoe for a hammer? Well, wouldn't a hammer work better? Why'd you use a shoe? Oh, the shoe was near at hand. There was no hammer available. And I'm going to tell you something. All these hammers, all these talented people, all these people oozing with ability, they're so busy promoting themselves. Self-promotion. They're so busy building a kingdom to glorify themselves. They're not available to the hand of Almighty God. And He'll take an old shoe and get the job done. He doesn't need much. He's God. He just needs it yielded to His hand. When William Booth died, they had a huge funeral. Founder of the Salvation Army. People came from all over the world. One of his close associates got up and testified about how that he as a boy, a 9-year-old boy, had knelt in his parents' kitchen and consecrated his life to God. When the fellow told the story, it moved the crowd. William Booth's daughter came up to say a few words about her daddy in the funeral. And she said, I want to set the record straight. She said, I appreciate all the kind words been spoken about my father. But she said, I do want to set the record straight. She said, the miracle of my father's life was not that he as a 9-year-old boy consecrated his life to God. And when she said that, it sucked the air out of the room. They could not believe she said it. She continued. She said, the miracle of my father's life was not that he as a 9-year-old boy knelt and consecrated his life. She said, the miracle of my father's life was that he grew old and died and never took it back. He yielded at 9 and grew old and died and never took it back. I'm afraid tonight some of us, God's not getting what He paid for out of our lives. Now, if you want that power Brother Gomez is talking about in the Holy Spirit, and you want what those men, the hand of God on you, He's not just going to put His hand on carnality and worldliness. If you want the hand of God like they preached this morning, if you want the power of the Holy Spirit like He preached this morning, yes, you need to have a prayer life, but all the praying you do in the flesh is not going to produce what you say you want. Consecration is to fill the hand of God, and the hand of God is the place of blessing. It is the place of power. It is the place of fruitfulness. It is the place of safety. Why would you want to be anywhere else? Make sure God gets what He paid for. He knew He wasn't getting much. He did it with His eyes open. But you better make sure that He did get what He does get what He paid for. He knew what He was doing. Tonight, folks, we need to fill the hand of God. You can live in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You can fill the hand of God, but there are some prerequisites. I wonder tonight how many folks in this crowd could honestly say, if I died right now, I know for sure I'd go to heaven. If you could say that, slip the hand up good and high. Saved and I know I'm saved. All right, God bless you. You can put them back down. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight that would say, preacher, I could not raise my hand. If I died, I do not know that I'd go to heaven. But I do want to go to heaven when I die. Please pray for me if that's you. Would you slip your hand up good and high so I can see it? Don't know for sure if I die to go to heaven. Not sure I'm saved. But I have a desire to be saved. Please pray for me. All right, you see the youngsters. You parents go ahead and deal with them. I saw a couple little fellas raise hand. You dads talk to them. I wonder tonight with their heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask you another simple question. You heard preaching on the fullness of the Holy Ghost of God. It's available to you. But you're going to have to fill the hand of God to experience it. He's not going to give you His power so you can do your will in His power. When you fill the hand of God in surrender and submission, in holiness, God will fill you with power and use you as an instrument in His hand. And in John 15:5, He said, without me, ye can do nothing. There's a whole lot of nothing going on in the name of something these days. I don't want to spend my life doing nothing. I want to fill the hand of God so He can do an eternal work and use me as the instrument. I wonder tonight how many folks in this crowd say, "Preacher, tonight God spoke to my heart. I want you to pray for me. God, help me. I want to fill the hand of God. I want to live in His power. I want to live in the fullness of the Holy Ghost of God. Pray for me if that's you." Would you slip your hand up a good time, says all the crowd. God bless you. I see those hands, nearly every hand in the room. Father, we love You tonight. Thank You for speaking to us. Thank You, dear God, for how You've dovetailed the messages all day long and how You've made a theme of Your own. Thank You for the tenderness. Holy Ghost of God, I beg You, please move in power. In Jesus' name.